If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7. Continue our study of Luke. And again, Luke is the, not by chapter, but if you look at the pages, the number of words and so on, Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. And Luke was the only one of the Gospels I hadn't gone through in teaching or preaching before. And so I thought, well, let's do this. I'm getting to be a little grayer and so on. And so let's see if I could finish up what I hadn't finished, at least in the New Testament. And we're in chapter 7 and we've been doing this for about a year and a half. So I don't know if we're going to get through this before I eventually retire. Who knows? Luke chapter 7, and let's start in verse 28 again, assessing the ministry of John the Baptist. He has been imprisoned. He had questions. And was wrestling with doubts and I think probably a little despair. Things had not turned out the way I think that he had anticipated. He is the forerunner of Messiah, going back to the promises there in Malachi chapter 3. And our Lord said in verse 28, "For I say unto you that among those born of women there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So let's pause here. There's a lot of discussion on that particular part of the verse. What does this mean? And your theological framework, your theological presuppositions are going to color your interpretation of this. If you were to go back and read those fun and exciting books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they are. The more I read those, the more the pieces come together and it gels and you understand the significance of it. It isn't like reading the phone book or a dictionary. There's stuff there that's important and you understand, have a greater grasp of the program of God. As you read Deuteronomy, interesting thing about Deuteronomy was probably delivered orally in one day. It is Moses' last speech to the children of Israel, and it ends with his death. The last part of the book, almost certainly penned by Joshua. And so, as you get toward the last quarter or so of Deuteronomy, quarter or fifth, he starts talking. There's some poetry. There's songs and stuff in there, but there's promises and curses. Promises that God will do certain things, fulfilling the promise. You go back and read in Exodus when the covenant was given, where Moses went up into the mount. And before he went up, all the people said, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." That was in chapter 19. Moses goes up there. He's up in the mountain for some time. He receives the Ten Commandments and some other things as well, comes back down, reads it before the people, they rehearse it all, and they said again, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." Moses says, "Great." They have the confirmation of the covenant, the feast before the Lord with the elders of Israel. Moses goes back. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Comes back down. We have the golden calf incident. So all the things that they had promised to do, they had failed to do in short order. And as you read through your Old Testament, you'll find that we have basically a record of Israel's failure to fulfill their covenant obligations. The Mosaic covenant is different than the other covenants in the scripture in that it is conditional. That Israel it has to obey in order for them to receive the promises of the covenant. Now, all that to give you this. As you go back and you read Deuteronomy, the promises, the blessing and the curse, it's contingent on Israel's obedience. But even in the times when there was a revival, when there was great awakening, when you had sometimes decades alluded to in brief in the book of Judges, during the most of the kingdom of David, and probably the first two-thirds or three-quarters of the reign of Solomon, you had this window of time when Israel was fulfilling its covenant obligations and when Israel was doing what it was supposed to be doing. They were a witness to the nations around them. David had a bunch of Philistines that came and helped him, people that abandoned their paganism and came and embraced the God of David. And so you had this window of their obedience. And when we deal with the promises, the blessing of the Mosaic covenant, it was, to some extent, I think, what we see with health and wealth gospel. which is not applicable in our day and age to us, by the way, health and wealth gospel, nor the Mosaic covenant. That was a covenant that was made with Israel. And so we have a promise of peace, safety, prosperity. And that you will be prosperous, that your crops will come in, you will have an abundance of livestock. Of course, back in the day, that was the mark of wealth and so on. And you will be, people will be paying tribute to you, people will come and worship your God, they will come and bow before you, and all these different things that were promised to Israel if they obeyed. But if they failed, they'd get kicked out of the land, and they would become a byword of what happens when, why did this happen? Why was their land abandoned? Why is it this wasteland? Why was the temple destroyed? Why all this stuff? And it's all there in Deuteronomy hundreds of years before it happened. And it's because they disobeyed God. They forsook the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They embraced idols which are not gods. And God said, we have the roller coaster with the judges, we have the roller coaster with the kings. Mostly down. And there seems to be this ongoing failure. And even after the captivity, when they no longer had the problem with idolatry, they still had the problem with obedience. And that instead of accepting God's righteousness, they accepted a works righteousness, which is what we're going to be looking at here in the second half of our passage. So, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. We look at the lineage of Samuel and Elijah and Isaiah and Malachi and all the ones in between. And they were promising things to come. They were rebuking Israel for their disobedience, trying to bring the people back, and occasionally with some measure of success. But by and large, we're looking at a downward trajectory of Israel. Now, God's promise will all be fulfilled. The promise of blessing will be fulfilled when we deal with the return of Messiah and Israel's national repentance. It will happen. The promises are irrevocable, it says in the book of Romans. These things will happen. But in the meantime, we are dealing with the curse because of their disobedience and their rejection of their promised Messiah. If we're looking at earthly blessing, the promises that God had made to Israel, if they would repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if they would embrace their Messiah, if they would do these things, because that's what John the Baptist was preaching, then they would have the blessings of Deuteronomy. John the Baptist was the greatest of those messengers. Jesus says so right here. But let's ask the question, and let's look at this carefully. As much as we may want and desire and crave peace and safety, as much as we would desire health and wealth and prosperity, there's going to come a day when those things don't matter, because I've got to leave this world. They are a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It's something that it has no lasting durability. I may pass it on to my descendants. You'll have peace and safety during the millennium. For 1,000 years they'll have this. But it'll still end in war, brief as it will be. What we want is something that is permanent, something that is eternal. If I repent and receive Messiah on God's terms, recognize that He is my Savior from sin, not just my Savior from my temporal enemies, hostile nations, crop failure, famine, disease, whatever my temporal enemies may be. He is not just the deliverer of that, but He gives me everlasting life through the sacrifice of Messiah. Do I want the kingdom of God, or do I want the kingdom of Israel? Well, eventually there'll be both. But which one is the greater? And so John, being the messenger of the old kingdom and the forerunner of the new. The new is greater than the old, and that's why it says that he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, John comes in preaching. John was the flavor of the month for several years. He was the most exciting thing going on in Israel. There had not been a prophet in over 400 years, and now we've got a prophet. And he is preaching, no miracles with John that we have recorded. But he is preaching with great power. He is out in the middle of nowhere. This would be like, you know, I'm going to go to Republic, Washington, and then turn right and drive about 20 miles and stop. Okay, he's out in the middle of nowhere. And people are flocking to him to hear this guy preach. Is he impressive to look at? We've already talked about that. He is wearing a coat of itchy, scratchy camel hair, the sackcloth of the Old Testament. He's got a belt around his waist that is just a tied piece of leather, very similar to what we have described for Elijah. He is the Elijah of his day. And is he telling them things that they want to hear? That God wants you happy, healthy, and wealthy? No, he is raking these people over the coals. Telling them how wicked and vile they are, that they need to repent of their sins so that the kingdom of God can happen, the kingdom of heaven. And the common people, for the most part, went out and heard him, and many of them were baptized. The sinners, as was recognized by that culture and society, those that, the prostitutes, the publicans, the tax gatherers for the Romans and so on, who were despised by the people, both these people were people that were kicked out of the synagogue. And these people were repenting, they were forsaking their sin, with the understanding that with that comes forgiveness. And they were in anticipation. Now, here's the other thing. Let's do the transition here. Verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. All right. This is the who's who of religion in Judea. These are the experts of the law. When it says lawyer, don't think of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe with their office over here down on wherever. Look at people who are experts in the law of Moses. Not civil law, although they were blended in Israel. But look at people who are experts in the law of Moses. And that's what the lawyers are when you read about them in the New Testament. The Pharisees were the theologians. They knew this stuff backwards and forwards. They had it memorized in the original Hebrew. They were great experts in the law. And with that, they had, starting about almost 200 years before, not quite, 150 and 200 years before the time of John. That's when the Pharisees started. And they started good, like so many things do. They start good for a good reason. They took a stand against the compromisers that were willing to embrace Greek culture and Greek philosophy, and when we had Antiochus Epiphanes trying to destroy Judaism, a lot of people compromised with that because, hey, my life's on the line. I'll compromise if you'll spare my life. I'll stop giving my children Jewish name. I'll stop eating kosher. I'll stop honoring the Sabbath. I will stop. And they were destroying copies of the law. They were trying to destroy Judaism. And those that said this is not right, we need to stand for the Word of God. Now this is before the New Testament. This is between the Testaments. We need to stand for the Word of God. That was the start of the Pharisees. They started good, but they became over a period of generations. Because they won the battle against Antiochus. And we had the Maccabees and so on. And it went downhill from there. Because in their zeal to observe the law, let's make sure that I'm not tempted. Okay, I'm a tailor. Okay, I fix, repair, and make clothes. Back in the day, everything was handmade. I fix, repair, and make clothes. On the Sabbath, though, I don't work, according to the Mosaic law. Okay? So that's according to the law of Moses. That's what God had stipulated. But the Pharisees would say, well, we don't, if you're a tailor, this is just an example because they had rules about everybody, then you can't, a tailor would very often carry a needle tucked into his clothing. That's just where he carried it. It's kind of like a tool belt for a carpenter. Keep a needle stuck into his clothing. Okay, you can't do that on the Sabbath because you might be tempted to use it. So the needle has to go on the Sabbath. Yeah, but where is that in the law of Moses? It's not there. But that's one of the Pharisees' rules so that you will not be tempted to do that. Just like they have the number of steps you're allowed to walk for a Sabbath day's journey and so forth. They added these different rules and regulations so you wouldn't even come close to breaking the law of Moses. That is where also the Pharisees and Jesus run into conflict all the time as you read the gospel accounts. Because the Pharisees elevated their traditions above what the scripture had to say. Our Lord argued from the scripture. The Pharisees argued from tradition. And they elevated the traditions. And because they had the traditions and they were meticulous about keeping their own rules, but they created loopholes. If there was something in the law of Moses that they found distasteful or something that they wanted to be able to get around, they would come up with something in their traditions that would allow them to get around it. Our Lord mentions the fact that if you had elderly parents and you were wealthy, and instead of reaching into your pocket and being able to help your parents, what you would do is you would officially make this, all my property is korban. What's that mean? That means it's dedicated to God. All my property is dedicated to God. Now they had loopholes that I could still live on it. But to give it to somebody else, I don't have the liberty to do that because all my stuff is given to God. It's korban. Now our Lord pointed out the hypocrisy of that. You are, by your traditions, neglecting honor thy father and thy mother. The Pharisees were the epitome of self-righteous. That I don't need to repent because I have no sin to repent of. I am holy. I am, in my thinking, sinless. I am in no need of salvation. I am in no need of forgiveness. I have no sin to repent of. And therefore, when John comes preaching and condemning sin, well, he's obviously talking to these people over here and to these people over here, but he's certainly not talking about me because I have no sin to repent of. Now, we look at that and we think, ugh. But that was the thinking. And that's how people think today, generally speaking. I'm a good person. I'll make it to heaven. I'm good enough. It's the thinking of the Pharisees. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And so the Lord says, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? Are they like? They are like unto children in the marketplace. They're playing games. We got two different groups of children. Or there's different interpretations of this. Might be one group of children doing different things, and I think that's what it is. And, or they're competing with each other. Two different groups competing with each other. One is they put together a little band. They've got their kazoos and their slide whistles and whatever. And, that they got for Christmas from their grandmother who doesn't have to listen to it, and the parents have sent them out of the house because they don't want the noise at home. And so they go down to the marketplace and they're playing their little tune. And one group is playing a jig and people are not dancing. It's, hey, we're playing this, why aren't you dancing? Another group over here, they're playing a dirge. Now, I remember in the culture of the day, we saw this with the mourning for the widow at Nain. You had this elaborate process for the mourning process, and you had a dirge being played. Oh, you're not weeping. We're playing a dirge. And you're not weeping. You're not responding to our tune. And the idea that people they're not being responsive. Then he explains what he's talking about. Verse 33. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he hath a devil. He's eating locusts and wild honey, and he's dressed in sackcloth, and he's living out in the middle of the wilderness. He's living a life of what they refer to as asceticism, if I can get that word out. The Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself, verse 34, came eating and drinking. And you say, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all our children. It doesn't matter which end of the spectrum you are. The Pharisees are still going to reject you. You could be playing a jig. You could be playing a dirge. It doesn't make any difference. The message is still the same. Because both John and Jesus preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it was rejected by the intelligentsia. It was rejected by the scribes and Pharisees. And it didn't matter which direction it was coming from. They always had a complaint. Oh, John the Baptist, he has a demon. He's living out in the wilderness. He's a nut. And then we have Jesus, and he's a closet sinner. He hangs out with the wrong crowd. He's doing the wrong things. And so they're going to complain regardless of, you know, people that don't agree with you will always come up with an explanation, an excuse as to why. It is absolutely, little children do this. We are geniuses. I mean, super duper geniuses at coming up with excuses. Always got a reason. And here we have John and Jesus preaching the necessity of repentance. And the Pharisees and the scribes always have an excuse. And so it goes in our day. As we share the gospel, people always have an excuse as to why not. And they can point the finger at a hypocrite. They can explain that they think themselves to be good, as the Pharisees did. There's always a reason. There's always a reason. There's always an excuse. But the truth is that we need to repent. We compare ourselves to what, I was reading Job last couple of days, and Job's friends are having, to some extent, the same mindset. And Job did a little bit of this too, where you're dealing with self-righteousness and comparing ourselves to others. And the righteous flourish and the wicked perish. You may be dealing with general principles. But in this life, we can look at the who's who in this world, and most of them are a bunch of rotten scoundrels. And yet somehow they manage to prosper and thrive. And those who are God's people are the ones that seem to struggle. God will take care of it all. But we can't be looking at the here and now. We can't be looking at the prosperity of the here and now. And the Pharisees were doing that. They're more than happy to line their pockets, and they would scoff. This is one of the reasons they wanted the Korban thing, so they could continue to enrich themselves and not have to keep putting money in their pocket instead of taking it out. There's always an excuse. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for opening our eyes. Father, the natural bent of humanity is that I'm good. And we defend ourselves and we justify ourselves. But Father, we need to look at ourselves honestly to whatever extent we can through your eyes and see ourselves as sinners in need of forgiveness. And that's what the Spirit does. And Father, thank you for that. Thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look at this idea again in the morning service, I pray you'd open our eyes to our need of not only trusting you in the first place, but living for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.